time, I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be reading a very short passage from chapter 12, 35 through 37. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. May I encourage you to give your attention to God's Word. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, this is the day that you have made, and we are glad and we rejoice in it. This is the day that you have appointed as a day of rest, a day where we can set aside the concerns of the rest of the week and we can meet with you. So thank you for that opportunity. We ask, Lord, that you would do just that, as you have promised in your word, that this evening, as we gather, that you would be here in our midst and we would experience what it is for you to be our God and for us to be your people. Come, speak to us, change us, and show us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're very familiar with the story of the two men walking down the road. They're dejected. They're discussing the recent crucifixion of Jesus. And as they're on the road, Jesus joins them, but their eyes are kept from recognizing him. Cleopas, one of the two, recounts the events that have occurred, expresses their confusion. They had had hopes. Maybe this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, but he had been crucified. But now they were hearing these rumors, these stories of the resurrection. And Jesus responds, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now, listen carefully to the next portion. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You're familiar with the text in Luke 24. A little bit later, Jesus appears to the disciples, and they're frightened. He invites them to touch him, to verify that he's not a spirit. He sits down, he eats with them. He's really alive. And then he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me," and again I call your attention to, "everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Notice two things about that narrative. The first thing is they're both, I think, very much on the surface of the text. The scriptures are about Christ. He uses the terms Moses and prophets and Psalms. It's a way of, it's an abbreviated way of referencing the Old Testament scriptures. Just like we would take our Bibles and say, Old Testament and New Testament, and you would know that we're referring to 39 and 27 different books. So everything in those categories, everything in the scriptures, everything in the Psalms, Jesus says, must be fulfilled that speaks about him. And the second thing to notice is that he opened their minds to understand. Now we can read that little line in isolation, but I want you to think about some of the other passages from the New Testament that would tell you that that is still going on. Opening minds. In John 14, Jesus says to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you." Paul picks up on this idea in Ephesians, where he says, "Having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards the saints," I'll continue reading the passage. Basically, that's his evidence that the folks in Ephesus are believers. Because he's got that evidence, he continues. He says, "I did not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here's what he prays: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Let me pause. The Holy Spirit characterized by revelation, characterized by wisdom, not some other spirit. "Would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your hearts having been enlightened." And so each Sunday, even now, as we gather, I exhort you to pray that God would open your eyes, open your hearts. Certainly in general, throughout the week, but specifically when we're gathered as the people of God, and we know that God is uniquely present in our midst, be praying that God would reveal. As we approach tonight's text, I want to propose that there's possibly a twofold problem in the church, broadly speaking, but I don't want to be talking about those out there. Let's make sure that this isn't the case in our midst. The church, its leadership, has not instructed God's people how to properly understand the scriptures. That's why we talk about things like context and grammar and history and scripture interpreting scripture. But tonight, based on Luke 24, that important principle to remember that the scriptures are about Christ. Second thing is, and if the shoe fits, you can wear it, God's people are lazy. We're too busy with other things that are more important. I'll trust pastor to tell me what this is about. Or perhaps we prefer those teachers that tickle our itching ears. But what Mark 12:35-37 does for us is it shows you how Jesus interprets Scripture. Jesus shows you that the correct interpretation of Scripture is loving. It's an important matter. Correct interpretation of Scripture is loving. It points people to himself. It does not treat any portion of Scripture as unrelated to redemption. And then the correct interpretation results in gladness. Now, Jesus shows you that the correct interpretation of Scripture is loving. Consider the context of our passage. We're going to have to reach backward here. Go back all the way to the beginning of Mark chapter 11. We have the triumphal entry. It's on Sunday. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Shouts of acclamation. The crowd is using messianic titles, messianic phrases. Hosanna, save us, or please save, might be a translation. In 11:9, the crowd says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." These are messianic phrases. We know from the other Gospels, he goes in, checks the temple, goes back outside the city. But on Monday, he comes back in and he cleanses the temple. In the process of doing that, he calls the temple my house. Now, I know he's quoting a passage of scripture, but is it possible that the inflection in his voice could have been my house? It's in that context that in Matthew chapter 21, we read that the chief priests and scribes hear children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're indignant. They challenge him. Do you hear what these are saying? Calling him Son of David was to call him the Christ. But Jesus wasn't stopping them. So by implication, he's claiming to be Christ, and so they are indignant. Jesus responds with Psalm 8, verse 2. And we continue, and we read in chapter 11, 18 of Mark that the chief priests and scribes fear him, and they're seeking a way to destroy him. That's our context. And on Tuesday, the next day, the controversy really begins in earnest. And that's where we find ourselves in our text. As Jesus is teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people ask, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? This is earlier. Jesus silences them by asking the question about John the Baptist, whether or not his baptism was from God or man. And then he begins to tell all these judgment parables. They're designed to call the leadership to repentance. You can see Matthew 21 for the other parables that he tells at this time. Mark, like Matthew, records a variety of attempts, and we looked at them today, this morning, by the Herodians, by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, to trap him. Remember, they're trying to destroy him. Jesus answers each trap with biblical wisdom and the correct understanding of Scripture. The question about taxes, he answers rooted in the fifth commandment. The question about the resurrection, he tells them they don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. He brings them to the burning bush account in Exodus. And then when they ask about the greatest commandment, he answers from Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18. So, I'm saying all this because context is king. How do we interpret Scripture? Our text this evening flows out of this larger chain of events. Jesus has just quoted Deuteronomy 6:4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So the immediate context is loving God. Let's pause for a second. Jesus is about to, we'll see that, we'll look at it in just a moment. He's about to use Scripture. And what he's doing is he's helping the Pharisees to love God. And when you help someone love God, you're exercising love, because it's the most important thing that somebody can do. So a correct interpretation of Scripture is loving. Jesus then shows you that the correct interpretation of Scripture points people to himself. We enter our text. In Mark 12:35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Well, in Matthew 23, verse 41, we read that a verse that gives us a little bit of context, gives us a little bit of color so we can understand what's happening here. In Matthew, the account says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them two questions. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And then he launches into the quote that is about to follow. Up to this point, the leadership has been challenging Jesus. It's striking here that this is, by Jesus, a challenge that he initiates. He's challenging the leadership. And it's striking that Jesus' focus of this challenge is on his identity, on Christology. This is a fundamental issue for the leadership. Who is the man standing in front of them? So this is a loving confrontation. Because to love God, which they claim to do, they must love Christ. No one can be saved without a correct understanding of Christ. And so he asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Clearly, Jesus is referring to himself. The phrasing of this question allows them to answer without having to affirm that he's the Christ. The fact that the Christ was the Son of David was exactly what they taught. They believed that. Jesus doesn't start by correcting them or forcing them into a position. Rather, he's going to lead them. He starts with what they believed. They accept the authority of scriptures. And the Christ, the anointed one, in their view, was a son of David. They're right about this. Isaiah 9 talks about the Messiah sitting on the throne of David. Isaiah 11 talks about the root and shoot of Jesse. 2 Samuel talks about a descendant of David. For them to love God, they have to get this right. But notice some things that you can do here. As you're working with people and their understanding of who Christ is, you can start with what they have right. You might have to look for it. It's loving for you to make people think about who Jesus is. Let them do the thinking. This is central. This is the most important question. Once you have them thinking about something that is right about Christ, you can lead them to think more deeply. How do their other beliefs or things that they've been taught actually line up with the scriptures? See, this is what Jesus is doing in our text. Jesus is in the process of, or is going to love them by leading them to a correct interpretation of the scripture. And so Jesus shows you that the correct interpretation of Scripture does not treat any portion of Scripture as unrelated to redemption. He asks them a question. He invites them to think. And so we need to see that the battle is within their own beliefs. The battle is not being fought over saying some sort of overt challenge or bringing some sort of overt challenge to them, telling them, well, you're wrong here. Jesus is bringing them to the scriptures. And this is the spirit that works in the heart and mind. He's asking them to think, how does what you believe square with what the scriptures teach? And you might have thought that at this point Jesus would bring them to a historical narrative, something that recorded a promise about the Messiah, a promise from God. You might think that he would take them to one of the prophets, but no, he doesn't. He does this. He says, how can you believe that the Christ is the Son of David when, now you're looking at verse 36, when David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He's quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. I didn't say the most quoted Psalm. I said, of all the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage. And Jesus, according to Mark here, thinks that this psalm is written by David. But Jesus also thinks that David wrote the psalm by the Spirit. It's inspired. That fits with what we know from 2 Samuel 23. The very opening verses we read, now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now listen to what he says. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word, God's word, is on my tongue. the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me. So David is an inspired author, and Psalm 110 is his. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 110. If you look at the quote in Mark, in our passage, it's referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Pay attention to the capitalizations in your text. All caps, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, or master, owner. In other words, Yahweh said to my master, or my owner. In other words, the covenant God, the divine Lord, Yahweh, said to my master. God is speaking to the mediator. God is speaking to Christ. David here in this psalm sees himself as inferior to the Messiah. So the logic of the passage goes something like this. It's axiomatic that the Father was greater than the Son. The Son honors the Father, not the Father honors the Son. Consider the fifth commandment. This is congruent with that commandment. Honor your father and your mother. David was held to be the greatest king. He was most certainly greater than his son. Do you really think that David, Israel's greatest king, is going to call his son his Lord? But Jesus says David calls Messiah, understood to be David's son, Lord or Master. Jesus treats Psalm 110 as messianic. Jewish rabbis believed it was, but they just hadn't considered this question. So Jesus is asking, how does this passage, how does Psalm 110:1 fit with your ideas of Messiah and sonship? He's making them grapple with the incongruity of their thoughts. Well, we do know, again, scriptural interpretation, something I want to encourage you to remember, that when you have an Old Testament passage that's quoted in the New, the rest of that Old Testament passage ought to be in your mind. And if all of Psalm 110 is in your mind, you know that as the psalm progresses, it goes on to ascribe to David's Adonai, or David's Lord, such preeminence and power and authority and majesty as would only be proper for the one who, as to his person, from all eternity was, is now, and forever will be God. That's William Hendrickson. So the unspoken but clear implication here in the text is, you priests, you Pharisees, you scribes, you need to reconsider who I am. But we can note here, too, some things about the Psalms. Psalms are not the book of Psalms. They're not just a nice set of songs, a nice collection of Hebrew poetry. Yes, they're Israel's manual of praise. They express real human emotion. Those things are true. Yes, they're set in real human history. Yeah, they're written by godly men. But they're more. They are inspired. The Spirit of Christ speaks through them. Ultimately, the Psalms are about Christ. Thus, Luke 24, everything that is written in the Psalms about Christ must be fulfilled and must be true. And so that's what Jesus is doing here in our text. He's simply using Psalm 110. Jesus' use of Psalm 110 is designed to show us that David's son is also David's Lord. David's son is God's son. David's son is human. And David's son is divine. Jesus' use of Psalm 110 confronts the officials. You object to my being called the Son of David? You object to my accepting this phrase? Well, take note. I am the Son of David in the most exalted sense. David calls me his Lord. To reject me, you reject David's Lord. And finally, this passage, Jesus shows us that the correct interpretation of Scripture results in gladness. We can be happy when we hear pleasant words. People are happy when, if they consider themselves poor and oppressed, they love it when their abusive leaders are put in their place. Maybe that's what's happening, and maybe that's why the crowd is glad. You can enjoy a sermon or a discourse or some other word from God, be it direct or indirect, but at the same time, you may not be benefited by it. Mark is giving possibly that idea here. Mark uses these identical three or four words, I need to double check that, in a different context. In Mark chapter 6, verse 20, we have the story about Herod. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and now hears the same words. And yet he heard him gladly. Possibly it could be what we find in Ezekiel 33, where God says to the prophet Ezekiel, "And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it." Well, that's possible interpretation of these words in this phrase. And it's worth noting. It's a warning to all of us to not just let our ears be tickled, but to listen carefully. But the context, I suggest, leads us a different direction. Jesus, as the great and victorious king, has done some things. He's exercised control over all things. Think of our controversial and confrontational context in the temple. He's carried out and is about to fulfill the task given to him by the Father. He's glorified his name by pointing to his exalted role. He's explained the hidden meaning of the Scriptures. He's revealed God's plan of redemption in perhaps an unlikely place. He's pointed to himself, and all these things are reasons to rejoice. So, as we look back at the passage, it's loving when you direct people to consider the correct identity of Jesus Christ. You can and you should start with what they already believe and then ask, how does that agree with a correct interpretation of Scripture? And you need to remember that Jesus can be found throughout the Scriptures, not just the Gospels. You can find him in narrative, you can find him in law, you can find him in the prophets, but you can find him especially in the Psalms. It's one of the huge blessings that we enjoy. Your questions can and should be designed to get people to think about the validity of their beliefs, not simply to have an argument with them or to prove them wrong. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It exposes the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you can make them by just simply asking questions. You can make them in their inner man, in their heart, their mind, their will, their emotions, struggle with what they believe and how it relates to the rest of Scripture. I suggest to you that's where the Spirit's at work and that it's powerful. You all know the Psalms just by singing them. A lot of reference to Christ. Don't use them as calendar platitudes. You know what I mean by that, I suspect. The beautiful picture that says the glory of God, you know, whatever. And then as you do this, you'll find joy when people come to faith. You'll find joy when truth is rightly taught and believed. You'll find joy not only yourself, but in those you speak with when Christ is exalted and God is vindicated. So in our text, Jesus has shown you that the correct interpretation of Scripture is loving. It points people to Himself. It doesn't treat any portion of Scripture as unrelated to redemption. And it results in joy. Let's pray together. Father, it is always a beautiful thing and a privilege that Pastor Metzger and I have and Pastor Ma to be able to study your word and to see its consistency and to see Christ in all of its pages. Lord, may that be the case for each one of us. And may you cause each of us to be workmen, workwomen who are well equipped, able to rightly apportion your word to the people that we speak with. Help us to meet them where they are. They may have some sense of who Jesus is that just needs correction in so many different ways because of our culture and our education system or whatever it might be. But we can start with what they know and then ask them how it fits with Scripture. And in so doing, we'll have the great joy of pointing them to you and to salvation. So God, equip us and embolden us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.